Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this reason been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Thus says the word of God. In my office, on the walls behind my bookcase, there are pictures of my heroes, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Martin Luther, John Bunyan. One of my favorites is a picture of William Tyndale. He's sitting at his desk, and his left hand is resting on a book, and his right hand is pointing to that book. And there's a little Latin inscription underneath it. It reads, "To scatter Roman darkness by this light, the loss of land and light, at life all reckoned slight." See, Tyndale was a converted Catholic priest. After his conversion, his one ambition in life was to translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew into his native English language, which was rudimentary at the time. Over a century before him, John Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English as well, but only from the Latin Vulgate. One of the problems with the Vulgate was that it supports the Roman Catholic sacramental system. That error kept the gospel from being properly understood. So going back to the original language as the basis for a new translation and translating it into the common tongue of his people essentially ripped the Word of God out of the stranglehold of the Roman Catholic Church. It allowed the Bible to speak for itself. That was Tyndale's sole ambition. And that ambition cost him everything. To scatter Roman darkness with this light, the loss of land and life, I'll consider slight. It did cost Tyndale land and life. He had to flee England, never to return. He lived as a fugitive in Europe for the rest of his life, moving from place to place. He lived pretty much in poverty, and when it came time to die, he was martyred on foreign soil, even by a friend. But he could do it. He could suffer the consequences because by the grace of God, he was prepared to do it. He considered the loss of land and life but a small thing for the gospel. You see, he had armed himself for the task. This is what Peter is calling us to here in verses 1 through 6. To arm ourselves, to count the cost, to prepare ourselves for the suffering to come, suffering for the sake of righteousness. Could there be a more timely word for us today? I mean, the changing political landscape, the changing social agendas of our country, could there be a more timely word by the Apostle Peter? Be willing to suffer for Christ. Be willing to suffer for for righteousness. And that doesn't mean we have to roll over and just let people do whatever they want. We still have certain liberties in this country that give us avenues to address these things, and we should embrace those avenues and make the most of them with dignity. But be willing to suffer nonetheless for the sake of doing what is right. We need to be willing to oppose the demands to capitulate to the whims of our culture and suffer for it if need be. So proud of the Coates family, right, and how they've handled this whole situation in Alberta. If we have to suffer for righteousness, let's suffer well. Right? They are doing it well. But that took preparation. That took calculation on their part. It took a mindset that was willing to do whatever was right in the eyes of God and endure whatever the consequences or the fallout. This is what Peter's dealing with here. How to prepare ourselves. How to have the right mindset for that. As Brian said, how to stare it in the face. Now, in the previous paragraph, chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we've been discussing the suffering of Christ. In particular, the pattern of it. It was a suffering unto glory, right? His suffering was the path to triumph. This was the point of the paragraph. Christ laid down the pattern for us to follow. Now, there are many things about Christ's suffering, i.e. his death, that are unique to Christ. Right? His death was an atoning death, right? It dealt with sin. His death was substitutionary. It dealt with my sin and your sin, right? He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the just one giving his life for the unjust, verse 18. His suffering was a once and for all act of redemption. Right? What he did on the cross cannot be duplicated. It cannot be repeated, and neither should it be, either in sacramental ritual nor in practice. And his death was an effective suffering. It accomplished our redemption. The penalty for sin was paid. Pardon was bought. Peace with God was established. The power of sin was broken, and new life in Christ was provided. Those things are unique to the suffering of Christ. Those things can't be repeated. Peter mentioned it in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, right? The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Right, everything about that verse depicts the uniqueness of Christ's death. But Peter didn't leave it there. He went on to talk about the pattern of Christ's suffering, the pattern of suffering unto glory. The second half of verse 18, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in his human spirit. And that is something that is repeated by all God's people, should God will us to go through that path. And of course, Peter talks about the triumph of Christ and his exaltation to the highest place in heaven, right? We've been discussing the different aspects of that for the last few weeks. Right? But suffering for righteousness is the path to triumph. Suffering for doing what is right is the road to glory. It was for Christ, chapter 3, verse 18. It is for us. That established, Peter says, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The therefore harkens back to the previous paragraph. It draws an application from what was said about Christ. Since his road was the road of suffering for the sake of righteousness, we ought to prepare ourselves for the same rocky ride. Right? We don't want to be cut out here. Summarizing the path is the clause, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. That is a standalone clause in the Greek, providing some necessary background for information for his exhortation. In this case, it specifies what he wants us to focus in. Christ suffered in the flesh. As to his human life, right? He paid the ultimate price. He gave it up. He died on a cross. He suffered death. This highlights the mortal, temporal aspects of his suffering. Since Christ suffered that way for righteousness, Peter says, you arm yourselves also with the same purpose. The verb arm yourself is hoplizo. It means to furnish, to equip. Originally, the word hoplon referred to a tool used for preparing something. Later, it became the word of weaponry. In John 18, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, John says that they came there with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. The verb was used for a soldier putting on his armor and taking up his weapons. In fact, the noun was used to depict a heavenly armed foot soldier with a shield and a spear in hand, as opposed to a lightly armed man. In the middle voice, the middle voice gives it a reflexive idea. Arm yourselves. The aorist tense of the imperative adds the sense of urgency and decisiveness to it. We are in a battle, beloved, and if we're going to come out of this thing spiritually unscathed, then we had better prepare for it. Right? There's no time to waste here, right? We had better get our minds in the right place if we want to endure this thing. In the Greek, left untranslated in virtually every modern English version is the pronoun you. In the Greek, personal pronouns are used for the sake of emphasis, because Greek is an inflected language. You don't need to have a separate word, a pronoun, denoting the subject of a verb. The subject is included in the inflection, in the ending, the word ending. So if a writer uses a pronoun on top of a verb, it's always for the sake of emphasis. In this case, he says, you also arm yourselves. In other words, he is singling each and every one of us out. This is a personal challenge to each and every one of us in this room. If you've been reading Pilgrim's Progress, then you've probably gotten the picture that the King's Highway is a hard road. Right? There are plenty of pitfalls along the way. Right? Suffering the abuses of men is just one of those pitfalls, but it is a painful one. It is a difficult one. One which causes many to stumble and some to get off the path. If you're going to make it through, right, if you're going to reach Celestial City, you're going to need to arm yourself for the fight. This is what Peter's saying. Get your game face on. Prepare yourselves mentally. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Words also and same direct our attention back to Christ. He too armed himself. He too had this purpose. You take it up as well. Purpose is ennoia, the noose. The noose is the mind. And therefore, ennoia refers to what's in the mind. An idea, a notion, a purpose, a resolve, an intent. Someone referred to it as the state of mind which determines a resolution. What's he saying? He's saying, prepare yourselves for suffering on account of righteousness. Right? The loss of land and life I'll consider slight. Right? You got to make your mind up before you get into that. You got to have that mindset. Right? If you're going to walk on the king's highway, suffering is going to come. Right? It comes with the territory. So you need to right now determine within your own minds to stick it out, to stare it in the face. Right? To see it through and not jump ship at the first sign of trouble. It speaks of spirit-induced resolve, a mental fortitude, a spirit-imbibed determination to live for Christ no matter what. This is how the saints persevere. This was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I swear to you by Marduk, if you don't bow down to my image, I'm going to heat up the furnace 7 times and throw you in it. They come back, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning the matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. We're not going to do it. So turn up the heat, right? We're ready for the fire if that's what we have to endure. That was the deficiency of the rocky soil in the parable of the sower that Eric talked about a couple weeks ago. Right? In Mark's account, Jesus explains the rocky soil this way. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on rocky places who, when they fear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves but are only temporary. Then, when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. They turn back. Suffering comes to those who are committed to Christ, so we need to make up our minds to see it through. Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So arm yourself. Know what's coming. Commit yourself. This is a call for an urgent, decisive resolve to cling to Christ and remain faithful no matter what. Even unto death, if need be. This was Hugh Latimer's charge to Master Ridley. Play the man, Master Ridley. You know that story, too, of the early English reformers to be martyred under Queen Mary were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Both men were tied to the stake, back to back to each other. As the fire began to grow, Latimer's last words were, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. Play the man, Master Ridley. Stand up like a man and face it joyfully, patiently, and hopefully. Because God will use us. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and one of the speakers mentioned Christopher Love. Love was a Welsh Presbyterian during the time of the English Civil War. He was a Puritan that sided with the Royalists in wanting to restore the crown to Charles II. After a foiled attempt to restore him, the English Parliament under Cromwell had Love arrested and charged him with high treason. As he awaited execution at the Tower of London, he corresponded in letters with his wife, Mary. In those letters, she encourages him and exhorts him, "Stay faithful. Don't worry about me and the kids. Stay faithful to Christ and his cause. People are watching you. I'm watching you. Your kids are watching you. Others are watching you. Stay faithful and die for Christ, and we'll see you in heaven." Don't back down now. Right? Pay the ultimate price for Christ. This is where Thomas Cranmer waffled. He lost his resolve. He lost his spiritual nerve. By the grace of God, he got it back, but it was a torturous ordeal in the meantime, more torturous than the fire that consumed him. In the mindset of Christ, the will of God, i.e. the righteousness for which he suffered death, was our redemption. To him, that was worth it. Living that kind of life is how he glorified the Father and how he brought many sons to glory. That was the joy set before him. He counted that greater than the sufferings he endured. Peter says, each one of you, arm yourselves with the same determination to do the will of God no matter what, to live for Christ whatever the consequences, to consider land and life slight in obedience to Christ. Now, beloved, just taking a step back from that for a moment. What kind of life is that? That is a death life. Hebrews 10 says the eternal Son entered the human race in obedience to the Father to give his life for sin. Right? That was his goal. That was the will of God for him. Right? That's the very language used in Hebrews 10. That is why Christ suffered unto death. Again, that is Isaiah 53. Matthew 20, 28. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the mindset, the resolve, the purpose of the Son of God. Peter says, arm yourselves with the same resolve. I'm going to live for Christ no matter what. My life is a life of suffering on account of Jesus Christ. If that's the way God wants it, then so be it. That is the mindset of someone who understands that their life in Christ is a death life. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that concept of a death life wasn't something new to Peter. He had heard that before on many occasions, but in more familiar language than what we're used to. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Right after telling the disciples that he would suffer and be killed, Jesus said this, Luke 9, verse 23 and following, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." Taking up one's cross is a picture of what? The death life. Living for Christ and his word, no matter what the cost, is a death life. Turn to chapter 14 of Luke. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and he is not able to finish it, all observing it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Notice there that discipleship entails hating one's own life, verse 26. Discipleship entails carrying one's own instrument of death, the cross, and following Christ. Jesus said, if that's not your cup of tea, don't follow me. Right? Verses 28 through 33. Before you follow me, Jesus says, count the cost. Right? Prepare your mind. Figure out what you're up against. Again, this is the death-life mindset. When Jesus' hour had finally come, he said to his disciples in John 12, verse 24 and following, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Turn to John 21. Right after Peter had been publicly restored to ministry, in John 21, verses 15 to 17, Jesus said this to him. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw this disciple who Jesus loved following him, right? The one who had leaned back on Jesus' breast at supper, that's John, and said, Lord, what about who? The one who leaned back on Jesus' breast at supper and said to him, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about that man? What about John? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Follow me, Peter. Your life is on a new trajectory now, Peter. It is a death life. Somebody is going to bind you and take you where you do not want to go. So stick it in your head now. But what about John? Don't worry about John. You follow me. If I want him to remain until I come, great. If I want him to die before I come, great. You follow me. That is a personal application of the death life. And this is the mindset that Peter is calling for us as his readers, that we resolve within ourselves to live for Christ, whatever the cost. So with that in mind, Peter then gives us reason for setting our minds just so. He says in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, admittedly, these are some tricky verses here to understand. There are multiple interpretations of this, and none without their problems. Who's the one described as he who suffered in the flesh? Is that Christ? Is that the believer? Is it the believer and Christ? Is the whole last half of verse 1 just a proverbial statement? What does ceased from sin mean? Is he talking about sinless perfection there? How is sin to be understood? Many interpretive questions here, none of them easy to answer. But without going into all the details, I'd like to suggest to you here that Peter has in mind something akin to Paul's depiction of the believer in Romans 6. In Romans 6, Paul tells us that the power of sin has been broken. Right? That our union with Christ, because of that union, sin no longer is the dominant force in our lives, right? Christ has freed us from sin and enslaved us to righteousness. And that is where our hearts are now. This is what he's getting at. The phrase, he who suffered in the flesh, can't refer to Christ alone because Christ never sinned. We could understand it in a figurative way, right? Christ's relationship to sin has ceased, but that doesn't fully do it justice. It can't refer to the believer alone because the verb tenses behind suffered and ceased call for a definite experience in the past wherein the resultant state of sin's cessation has begun. And it can't refer to a maxim or proverbial truism because suffering doesn't always have a purifying effect. With the rocky soil, it resulted in falling away. Sometimes suffering produces grumbling and fleshly responses. So it must refer to something else. Better to see it in terms of the believer's new life in Christ. And what kind of life is that? Can a believer be described as someone who has ceased from sin? I thought John said in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The idea behind this is not sinless perfection, but sinless direction. Sin is no longer the driving force in the believer's life, right? That bond has been broken. Right, the chains of slavery have been removed. In fact, we have been chained to another master now, Master Righteousness. Turn to Romans 6. Look at Paul's development of this concept here. Note the language he uses to refer to our relationship with Christ and our new relationship to sin, beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now we are prone to immediately, we see that we're baptized and we think of water baptism. That is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about spiritual baptism, being immersed into Christ. We have been joined to Christ. That's all that is. Or do you not know that all of us who have been joined to Christ, immersed into Christ, have been immersed into his death? That's what baptizo means, to immerse. We have been immersed into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Note verse 11. Even so, consider, right, in your minds, start thinking this way, that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that is a fact of your life and my life. That is the truth of it. Our problem is that we don't consider it so. We don't reckon ourselves dead to sin. Right? If we did, we'd be a whole lot more victorious in dealing with the struggles, whatever sin struggle issues that we deal with. Beloved, we have died with Christ. Right? His suffering has become our suffering. This is what he's saying. And when that happened at conversion, when we were joined to him, sin ceased to have its grip on us. Practically speaking, right now, you do not have to sin. Right? Sin does not have to dominate your life anymore. I don't care what it is. Sexual sin, homosexuality, drug addiction, anger, greed, fear, whatever, it does not have to control you. Because you are dead to it. In the sense of its stranglehold over your life. Its power over you has been broken. And even more, you've been raised to newness of life. Look at Paul's application in verse 12. Once you have it in your mindset, verse 11, he says, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the body, your body to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead because you are spiritually alive in Christ. Present yourselves to him as those alive from the dead and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You can do this now. Don't bow at the feet of sin and say, do whatever, you know, what do you want me to do? Bow to God and say, what do you want me to do? Word instruments is hoplon, weapons. Not the marginal note. In giving us the reason to arm ourselves with the death-life mindset, Peter says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It's almost like he was taking that right from Romans 6. Because of our union with Christ, when he suffered death, we died with him. And when we died to sin. It is no longer our master. Its power has been broken, and in that sense, we ceased from sin. Now, Peter has already made this identification earlier in the epistle. Turn back to 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2. Verse 21. Again, another picture of Christ as our example in suffering, showing us how to suffer with dignity. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now watch this. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. See, this is a real identification. He took our sins in his body on the cross, and we died to sin with him and were made alive to righteousness. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter is calling us to put that truth into practice with the proper mindset and life to accompany it. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. As Robertson said, ceased from sin means that temptation has lost its appeal. and its power. Again, this isn't perfection, it's direction. Sin's power has been broken with the purpose that we might live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Which, contextually speaking here, is living in righteousness in a fallen world. That is the new bent of the believer. Our new disposition in Christ, our new heart, is geared towards righteousness and not the lusts of the flesh. Again, that doesn't mean we won't sin nor be tempted by sin. It means that in the deepest recesses of our being, there is a love for and desire for righteousness. Romans 7. Right? There is a wanting to do the will of God, and there is a heartfelt disappointment when we don't. But praise God, we have a Savior, right? So that if anyone sins, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Right? His very presence at the right hand of the Father is our petition before Him. So providing then further incentive for living according to the will of God and no longer for the lusts of men, lusts of the flesh. Peter says then in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, we're going to have to pick up our pace a little bit here. This is the problem, see, with moving our service to the afternoon on Sunday, right? It gives me like 6 more hours to put into a sermon. Right? Dan knows what this is like, right? You got more time, you just keep going. In verse 3, he's talking about their past pagan lifestyle. The time already past is sufficient for you to have indulged in these things. Interesting wording here, an interesting picture of the unregenerate world. Time is chronos, from which we get the English word chronology. This refers to duration of time, right? Time on a clock. Already past translates a perfect participle, par ekomai. The verb means to go past, to pass by. Perfect tense indicates this time is complete, it's done. The door to this kind of living has been closed, and it remains closed. To describe it as sufficient means that it was enough. The adjective arketos means enough, sufficient, adequate in the Greek. It's given emphatic placement in the verse. The implication is that the past time for self-indulgence was sufficient for them to get all the gusto they could. In fact, as one person noted, the word sufficient goes further than that. It means more than enough, more than sufficient. You had your time for a dissolute life, truth be known. You filled it to the full. But those days are gone now. That door is shut. As Woost reminds us, you are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. The old habits, old associations, old practices, old places, old amusements, everything of the old life which is not in accord with the Word of God should be taboo, because we are living in a new realm, right? The realm of the Spirit, with newness of life and under a new master. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Is that not a picture of our culture? Bound to the dictates of the flesh? I mean, this is unregenerate life. Having pursued a course is the word peruomai. We saw this word twice in the previous paragraph. Once in verse 19, then in verse 22. In verse 19, it's translated went. In verse 22, it's translated having gone. Used literally, it speaks of traveling on a journey from one place to another, from point A to point B. Used metaphorically, as it is here, it depicts one's lifestyle as a journey. They pursued a course of pagan living chock full of all these kinds of vices. In fact, these things made up their life. It was the course of their life. Note that each item given here is in the plural. So it represents a variety of things within each category. Sensuality presents the idea of excess. There is a complete lack of restraint. I mean, as I say these things, just think about our culture. Just think about TV. Just think about what you see being blasted in the news around you. Sensuality is a complete lack of restraint. There is no sense of self-control when it comes to self-indulgence in whatever form that comes. Right? This is someone completely given over to their depraved lust. It pictures someone running headlong into it. Hebert says the term pictures sin as an inordinate indulgence of appetites to the extent of violating a sense of public decency. In other words, these activities, this idea that these are shocking activities and they don't care. Home Bible study, Thursday night, we looked at the prophet Hosea. This is Gomer. Living out her lusts without a care for what people think. Lust is a general term referring to cravings, passions. Not necessarily sexual, but all things fleshy. They are governed by this. Drunkenness refers to people who can't get enough. They just keep sipping the bottle. We call it addiction and see it as a problem. God calls it drunkenness and sees it as habitual sin. Carousals is kamas. It depicts festive gatherings where drunken people take to the streets and cause a ruckus. Drinking parties depict excessive drinking and social gatherings. This is the kegger. Abominable idolatries. This refers to pagan idolatry, where the things practiced were contrary to the innate sense of right or wrong within a man. Peter says all these things are a natural part of pagan society. Right? These things were built into the very fabric of their pagan society. Peter's readers came from this. They grew up in this. They were saved out of this. Peter says the time for that is already past, right? You were that. You are that no longer. Right, Paul said the same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Right, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You were this, but in Christ you are that no longer. So leave it behind. Leave it behind. Again, Peter was writing to Gentiles. So he's dealing with Gentile sins here. If you were raised in a moral or religious home, you probably don't have this as your resume. It doesn't matter. Same principle applies to you. You have a past, albeit an upright one. Right? Maybe even a religious one. Right? Still, even in your upright living apart from Christ, that is something to be done with. Right? You have had more than enough time to earn your own righteousness. Right? This was Paul in Philippians 3, listing out his religious credentials, right? Of which he says at the end, I count them all but rubbish. Right? A stinking pile of manure and a thing of the past. I count it but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not possessing a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Peter says, this was your past. You are done with that now. Right? Christ has changed you. So flesh that out by living for Christ, whatever the cost. Because the cost will surely come. Notice, this is how he transitions to verses 4 and 5. Not only is our sinful lifestyle a thing of the past, but those who cause us to suffer for departing from it, those who malign and persecute, will one day pay the price. One day soon. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give an account of to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If there is one thing that grates on an unholy world, it is a holy life. Because it exposes sin. It's like lifting up a rock and letting the light shine and all the ants and bugs scatter. Right? You don't even have to say anything. Right? Your very presence and the lack of participation in the things you used to do puts a spotlight on their sin. And so they malign. They cause you to suffer. But they shall give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They shall give an account, that is courtroom language. They shall stand before Jesus Christ, Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, and they will receive a full payment for their hostility towards you. To say that He is ready is a term of imminence. For the godless, persecuting, unbelieving world, the next event on the prophetic calendar is Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And that is followed by a great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. To persecute God, God's people, is to persecute Christ. And every careless word will be considered. Just last week, I was thinking of that description of Christ in relation to preaching. Right? Brian read it for our scripture reading. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom, preach the word. I reminded myself of my duty to make sure I preach the word of God, right? I'm responsible for that. But I'm also reminded why I do that. When I come to passages such as this one, every person in the world will, and every person in this room will stand before Christ and give an account. Right? Preaching the word to them gives them a reason to look forward to the day of His appearing with joy and hope and satisfaction. Right? Because trust in the Savior, right, allows us to stand before Him blameless and with great joy. Right, He died to make it so. Whereas the unbeliever faces a future judgment, the believer looks forward to glory and reward and eternal rest. That is the joyful lot of everyone who responds to the preaching of the word. And that's where he goes in verse 6. For the gospel has for this reason been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. What does that mean? Who are the dead? Some people take it as a reference to those spiritually dead. That is not the language Peter uses here. Others take it as those who died either before Christ, such as the men of Noah's day, chapter 3, verse 19, or died without Christ, giving them some sort of second chance. But that's not really much of a consolation, is it? Right? If persecuting unbelievers get a second chance after death, what sort of justice is that? Right? For suffering believers to whom he's writing. Now, these are obviously people who had received Christ in their lifetime. Right? But due to persecution of some sort, they had died. Peter says, though they are judged in the flesh as men, they are judged by men there, not God. Right? The hostile world treated them poorly, even taking some of their lives. But the gospel had been preached to them, so that even though the world abused them, even though the world put them to death, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. That was Christ's example, wasn't it? End of chapter 3, verse 18. He was put to death in the Spirit, or in the flesh, but made alive in his Spirit. That is a note of victory. In verses 4 and 5, it's a warning for the pagan, hostile world. Judgment's going to come. Right? For us, it's encouragement. You're going to get yours. Right? God will avenge us. But verse 6, this is a reversal for the believer. Don't worry about your suffering. Though the world judges you, though the world even puts you to death, you'll be made alive in the Spirit. And that's where the victory is. That's where the triumph is. What the world does is not the final chapter. No, it just turns the page to the rest of the story, and the rest of the story is still being written. It's eternal. So Peter says, arm yourselves, beloved. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Suffering for righteousness is worth it if God should will it so. It is. He does. So stare it straight in the face. Now let's walk in victory. Let's rest in what Christ has accomplished for us. Let's enjoy the fruit of his labors. In victory over sin in this life, and the enjoyment of future reward in the next. Father in heaven, help us to buckle up as we see the tides turning in our nation. Sort of feels like we've been lulled to sleep, enjoying the pleasures of Vanity Fair and not continuing on the road to Celestial City. Lord, help us to arm ourselves. Help us to look this thing straight in the eye. Help us to see the path before us, even as we see glimmers of it on the horizon with different things in the news. Lord, help us to stand strong for Christ, not for our glory, but for his. You died to secure it. Lord, help us to get our minds right. Help us to encourage each other to stay strong in the fight. And may Christ get all the glory, we pray. Amen.